Good afternoon, everyone. Set my my timer here so I can see where I'm at in 15 minutes. Since everyone so far talked about sports, I will have to do the same thing. It's an excellent point by Tim. You know, sports brings out the best and worst of us. You know, we get super competitive at times, and Dad mentioned Bowers Park. The last couple of years, a friend of mine that I've worked with for the last 5 or 6 years has joined us at Bowers Park to play basketball. And after the first time he came out, he said a similar statement where he said, does no one get mad around here? You know, like he was expecting trash talk, and he was expecting, like, you know, some harder fouls, and that didn't happen. So, but anyway, that was a great message. I'm going to tell a story about myself that I've shared with most of you before. Actually, I shared it up here some time ago, but since we have other people here, it's new to them. So when I was about 13 years old, it's a Sunday morning, I had my heart set on playing with my friends. Two of my cousins lived a couple of miles up the street, and I wanted to go up there and play with my cousins. My mom says, "No, son, you got work to do. There's chores to do around the house." And as most rational 13-year-olds, I storm off, and I'm thinking, you know, they make me go to school 5 days a week. And then Saturday morning, they get me up at 6:30 to drive an hour and a half to Roanoke, Virginia, to sit for 3 or 4 hours at services, and then an hour and a half back. Sunday is my time. So I did what most 13-year-olds would do. I ran away. I snuck out the back door. I went through the woods, and I went to my cousin's house. My mom drove up and down the road trying to find me for hours. She came to my cousin's house, knocked on the door. His parents, or their parents, worked. Of course, they lied and said, no, he's not here. I didn't think about it until my walk home. I had a great time that day. But reality set in where I thought, it's almost 5 o'clock. I got to go home and get food. I got to sit at the table with mom and dad and all my brothers and sisters. Probably not my finest hour. Got home, and the look in my mom's face was really hard for me to take. My mom gave me a hug. She kissed me and said, "You won't understand this now, but I forgive you." When I came to the point in my life where I needed to ask for forgiveness of my sins, leading up to baptism, I had a list in my head of lowlights in my life. You know, I could not sit there and list out every sin that I'd ever committed in my entire life. But there was a list in my mind of things that I specifically wanted to be forgiven of, that I specifically had burned into my memory. And that was one of those things. I wanted to make sure that I was forgiven for doing that. I know my mom had forgiven me, but I quite hadn't forgiven myself. And that was 7 or 8 years later. To this day, I still struggle with it sometimes. I still think back like, man, what a jerk I was, right? Part of the Passover season is to turn our thoughts towards forgiveness, repentance, reconciliation, sacrifice. In fact, it's part of the command. We're told to remember. We're told to look back. We'll turn over. We'll start this afternoon in Exodus 13. We'll look at the command here in Exodus 13. We'll pick up the story in verse 3. "And Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place.'" As they move forward out of Egypt, every year when they would come back to keep the Passover, they were to remember that God brought them out of bondage. It's a couple of things that I want us to note here. You know, sometimes it's easy for us to look at this and say, that's them. But we were also in bondage. All of us have been brought out of bondage. I won't have you turn there. I'm just going to turn over to Romans chapter 6 just to make the point here. In Romans chapter 6, we'll pick up in verse 17. He says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you who obeyed from the heart and from the doctrine to which you were delivered and having been set free from sin." You know, we were slaves and we were in bondage to our sin. When we come to this part of the Holy Day season and we are to remember that God brought us out of bondage, we're not just to think about Israel coming out, but we are to be thinking about ourselves and how we were brought out of bondage as well. The other thing that I think is maybe missed here is that we should also remember the joy that we got from having peace, finally having a sense of peace in our life. Although I knew my mother had forgiven me for what I had done, I quite had not forgiven myself. And there was a sense of peace that happened when I was baptized, when I repented, and when I asked for forgiveness. And when I knew that although my mother had forgiven me, I knew that God had forgiven me. And then I was able to forgive myself. There was a sense of peace that happens there. You know, it's not a looking back and a longing like, man, it was great back then. Because it wasn't. It wasn't. But it was a looking back to remember that God is the one that brought us out of bondage. God's the one that saved us from ourselves. He's the one that brought us out. In fact, we continue down. We're going to read. We'll pick up the story in verse 7. "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your sons in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt.' And it shall be a sign to you on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall keep this in its ordinance, in its season, from year to year." So not just the Passover that we're supposed to look back and to remember that we were brought out of bondage, but it's part of the process in the days of unleavened bread as well. It's part of the spring holy days that we look back and we remember that God brought us out of bondage. The other thing that I think is interesting is twice in this section, he makes sure to point out that it's God's strength that brought us out of bondage. That it was the strength of his hand that brought us out, not ourselves. Israel didn't decide collectively, you know what, they can't kill all of us, let's just march out. If you ever saw the movie, I think Exodus, Gods and Kings, I forget the guy who played in that movie, it's relatively new, a couple of years old. The creative liberty that they took was part of that movie, Moses has like an army and he's like fighting Egypt. It's like guerrilla warfare against Egypt, right? And you get this concept, this idea that he's trying to do it himself. And that's not really what we find in the scriptures. But Moses is very clear in telling the people here, it's not you. God brought you out by his strength, by his hand. And we're set free, not from our own doing, but his. We see a similar statement over in 1 Corinthians. And we'll read this on the night of Passover, but it's good for us to read it again now. We'll go to 1 Corinthians 11. Most of you know where I'm going here. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So the commandment in the Old Testament, part of the process was to remember that God brought us out of bondage. And here, when the Passover is added to or magnified in the New Testament, it's very clear that when we take the body and take the blood, that we are to remember what he did for us. It's a constant reminder, both the Old and the New Testament, that it's not by our strength of hand or nothing that we have done, that it's by Him and Him alone and what He has done for us, that it's His shed blood that gives us the forgiveness of our sins. Our peace came from what He did. Another section that we'll probably talk about on Passover is over in Isaiah. And I'll just look at a couple of scriptures in Isaiah 53. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like, but I'm just going to look at three scriptures here in Isaiah 53. We'll pick up in verse 4. It says, "Surely He has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, and He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. For our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." It's by what He did, not what we did. Our peace was on Him, was because of what He went through. Now, I want to point out, because we're going to come back to this, an interesting statement here. He says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. It's this idea of turning away from God, going in a different direction. And we're going to come back to that in a little bit. So every year, we're reminded that God brought us out, and that we couldn't do it on our own. I think we all can agree to that. That brings me to what I want to focus on in the rest of the message here today. The part that we play in this process. There is a small part that we play in this process, and that is the part of repentance. When we come to the place of repentance, we arrive in a place where we understand that we cannot do anything on our own. That we can't be forgiven on our own. That we can't turn back to God and live a godly life alone. That we can't continue in our current state apart from God. Part of repentance is having the realization that we need God in our lives. That we need Him to help us turn back to Him. As we start the discussion on repentance, I want to lay a little bit of groundwork. A couple of things to keep in mind. Repentance is a pivotal part of the message of the Scriptures. Christ talks about repentance throughout His entire ministry. It's talked about throughout the Bible. Let's look at this over in Matthew 4, the very beginning of Christ's ministry. Matthew 4, we'll pick up the story in verse 12. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, He departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.' From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In the very beginning of Christ's ministry, the very first thing we see, repent. He's telling us to repent. That's His part of His central message, to repent and turn back to God. We also see it at the very end of what's recorded in the Gospels. If we go to Luke 24 and verse 44. It's the very end of Luke. "Then He said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then He said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and be raised from the dead the third day, and that repentance and the remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" Throughout His entire life here on earth, He continues to talk about repentance. He continues to be a central focus of what He is telling us about. That's not just a new concept when Christ came. It's not something that they were unaware of. You see it throughout the Old Testament often as well. We'll look at one example here in Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18 and verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord of God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. There's a continual message throughout the scriptures, old and new, of really a command to repent. We're told to repent and return to God. Now, what I'd like to do is spend a little time talking about two different philosophies, really, on repentance. Because we see two different, really, sets of words that's used in the scriptures, one in the old and one in the new, and really boils down to the Hebrew and the Greek. And they carry different connotations, right? So in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the idea of repentance in most Jewish writings is a return or a turning. It means I'm going in this direction, and now I'm going to turn and go in that direction, right? So it's a turn back. There's an action that happens. The idea of repentance, you see, remember in Isaiah 53 when it says, everyone has turned and went their own way. We've gone away from God. And the concept is to turn back to God. That's the idea in the Jewish writings of repentance. We see an example of this over in Ezekiel. We're already there. Let's just go back. Let's go back to chapter 14. Ezekiel 14 and verse 6, it says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, turn your faces away from all of your abominations. You see this coupled often in the Old Testament where we're told to repent and to turn. Turn back from what you're doing. Turn back from the way that you're going. Turn away from your idols. Turn away from the sins. In reading this message, I come across a bunch of different Jewish writers that discuss the meaning of turning or returning. But they went a little further. They continued to say that it's more than just turning. There has to be another level of repentance. They believe that you are not truly repentant until you are faced with the same situation and choose God's way. Only then have you truly repented. The idea being, if, let's just say I'm coming home from work and somebody cuts me off and I scream obscenities, and then that night I go before God and I say, God, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me. I'm repentive of what I'm doing, of what I've done. And the very next day I get up, I have breakfast, I get in the truck, I take off down the road, and someone cuts me off and I scream out again. Did I really repent? Or was I just sorry for what I've done? The idea in the Jewish belief is that you're not truly repentant until you've overcome it, till you're just not doing it anymore. So to be truly repentant would be that I would, the next day, someone would cut me off and I'd go, that's life, that's how it goes. One of the great examples that's pointed out to make this claim is the story of Joseph and his brothers. The story of Joseph testing his brothers at the end of Genesis. And we know the story. Joseph's brothers are jealous. You know, there's a special relationship between Jacob and Joseph. They're blinded by that jealousy. They throw him in the pit. Judah decides, hey, let's not kill the guy. There's a caravan over there. Let's make a few dollars off of him. Let's sell him into slavery. So they sell Joseph into slavery. And then we pick the story back up later on when Joseph's brothers are now coming to Egypt and they need something from Joseph. They don't know he's Joseph. And Joseph sets up a test. Joseph sets up a test where he gets Benjamin involved. Benjamin, his younger brother, another brother who Jacob loved dearly, and puts him in a place where he's now going to have to be in slavery. Except this time, Joseph's brothers react very differently. In fact, I think it's fitting that Judah is the one in the story that really steps up and says, no, you can't do this. He has a very special connection with my father. My father loved him very dearly. They're inseparable. Let me go into slavery and not my brother. Concept here being, and the idea being, that Joseph essentially set up the exact same scenario that happened before, except this time his brothers had a change of heart. Judah wasn't going to make the same mistake that he made before. And this whole thing that went on proved to Joseph that that's what happened, that they had truly changed. And it's at that point that Joseph then breaks down and says, I'm Joseph, I'm your brother. How's our father? It's a great story. But what happens is people look at that and they say, see, this is proof that true repentance can only be cemented if once you repent, you go through the same test and you ace it the second time. That's how some people look at that. The Greek idea of repentance is very different. The Greek idea of repentance is more thought-driven. The actual word means that to change your mind or change the way that you're thinking. There's a very, very big difference sometimes that we don't understand in the thought process of Eastern philosophy and Western philosophy. Eastern philosophy is very different. I know because I've done it. I can read how to change the oil in my car. And in Greek philosophy, I know how to do it, so therefore I know how to do it. In Eastern philosophy, I have changed the oil in my car, therefore I know how to change the oil in my car. It's a very different process. It's a very different line of thinking. The Greek way of looking at it is that, I have a change of heart, I have a change of mind. There's far more emotion, if you will. It carries more feeling in the process and the way the Greeks look at it. We see an example of that over in 2 Corinthians. Just turn over to 2 Corinthians, verse 7. Chapter 7. We'll pick up the story in verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, and that you were made sorry in a godly manner. That you might suffer loss from us is nothing, in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And you see this coupling in many different places in the New Testament. You see this coupling of feelings or sorrow or regret that go along with repentance. Now, I want to make it very clear, and I think it's worth noting, is that you see emotion in the Old Testament as well. And you see what I would call maybe a logical conclusion in the New Testament as well. One of the great examples of this, if you see read the writings of Paul, Paul seems very, very logical. This is the way it is. Here's the scriptures. Here's the commandments. This is what we're supposed to do. End of story. Done. Very straight shooter. You go back and read the writings of David, and David is far more emotional. You read the Psalms and the things that David wrote, and David is pouring out his heart. It's not logical sometimes. It's not laid out very succinctly. There's David. God, pour out your mercy upon me. My heart is broken. He's very more emotional of a writer, of a guy, than we might see it from Paul's perspective. Here's the gist of where I'm coming to. There's a danger that comes down to either way of looking at this. If you're going to take the approach that true repentance only can come when we've turned 180 degrees away from what we're doing, no emotion, this is what we have to do, we have to go that direction. There's an extreme that happens there that people logically jump to, and it's what happens. The extreme there is that I can do it myself, that I can turn, I can get myself forgiveness, I can do it, I'm big enough. I have the strong enough shoulders. I can do this. I will turn. I will get the blessings that God, deserves, that I deserve, that God owes me. You know, there's a salvation by works thing that happens here where people believe, if I'm just good enough, I'm going to be saved and that's the end of it. You forget there, when we go back to the scriptures talking about the spring holy days, that we are to remember that we cannot do it by ourselves, that it's God that brings us out of bondage. But if we're not careful, we take that extreme approach and say, all I have to do is turn, and I do this checklist of things, and boom, I'm saved, I'm good. I did it. The other thing that gets people into a little bit of trouble there is that the concept that, if I have to turn, then I have to be perfect before God will work with me. Before I can get into the process of baptism, before God will forgive me of my sins, I must be sin-free. The concept is I got to prove that I've turned. I got to turn 180 degrees from where I'm going. I must be sin-free before God can work with me. And unfortunately, people do believe that. And there are people out there that will preach that, that say, in order for you to get repentance, to give repentance and have forgiveness and be reconciled, you got to be perfect. You can't have sin. Well, clearly, that's not doable. We all sin, we all fall short. Repentance is the beginning of the process, but it's still a process, an ongoing process. The extreme on the other side is to say, all I got to do is feel bad. We see this a lot in our world today. You don't have to actually change what you're doing. Just believe that God is God. Just believe that all you need to do is believe on God, believe on Jesus Christ, feel bad for what you're doing, and boom, you're golden. This is the works are dead movement, right? You don't have to actually do anything. Just feel bad about it, and we're okay. It's all about your feelings. I listened to a video this week, researching and prepping for this. A guy gets up, and I forget which denomination he was a part of, but he starts talking about repentance, and he essentially said that, word for word. Brethren, you don't have to change. God wants you to be you. Just believe that He is God, and you'll be fine. Once saved, always saved. Just say the words, I believe, and then you're good. You have now repented. And now you are locked into eternity. There's a danger in having either one of the two extremes. To say, no, all I have to do is turn and physically make a change. And the other to say, all I got to do is feel bad and I'm good. The reality is there's more to it, and we use both of those. Because we all come to a different place and a different time in our life. We'll go over to Romans. Let's go to Romans 2. We're going to break into the thought here in Romans 2 just to pull out a little nugget here. Romans 2 and verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The goodness of God leads us to repentance. The beauty in this statement is that God knows how to lead us to repentance. And that's going to be different for all of us. You know why that's different? Because we all didn't have the exact same sins. We all didn't commit the same problems. We all have different backgrounds and cultures. I'm probably the only one in this room that ran away at 13 and came back at 5 o'clock that night. Right? The beauty of what Paul says here in this three or four words is that God brings us to repentance. He leads us up to the place where all we have to do is make the commitment. And He brings us up in any way that's relatable to us. I am more of an emotional person. My wife is far more logical than I am. So when we tackle a problem, I look at it with emotion and my wife does not. So when it comes to repentance, God used emotion with me to lead me to the point where I was convicted that I needed to repent. But there are other people that don't see the same way, that they might need that logic, that they might need to go step by step and say, this is why, in this X, Y, Z, boom, that's what you have to do. And that's okay. The reality is that I cannot stand up here and tell you step by step, process by process, feeling for feeling of what you go on when you repent. because that's a process between you and God. And I don't lead you to repentance, and no other minister is going to lead you to repentance. God leads you to repentance. And he leads you to a repentance that will be lasting for you, that will be real for you. And it's going to be different for all of us. It's a wonderful thing to know that he's the one that brings us to that place. The other thing is, as we look back and we go back to the spring holy days and we remember the fact that we were brought out of bondage, we can also tie in the fact that not only does he bring us out of bondage, he leads us to the place where we can accept his sacrifice, that we are willing to change who we are and what we are. Our part to play in this is actually not that big. And it's not that hard. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. Did some reading this week on Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11. And it was interesting the different ideas that sprouted out of this. It says, "For this commandment which I command to you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it too far off." And I just always read this as God's commandments, God's laws, God's judgments, right? But there are varying degrees of how you apply this. There are people that say, well, the commandment here is referring to what he's talking about in the blessings and the cursings. The commandment is choose life, don't choose death. And that's easy, right? That's what he's saying. There are people that look at this and say, no, it's the commandments all as a whole. That's what he's talking about. It's a culmination of everything. And there are people that look at this from the standpoint of repentance. And they go back to verse 1 in chapter 30. "Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curses which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you return to the Lord, and you obey his voice according to all that I command you today, and all that your children with all your heart and with all your soul." He's talking about repentance, that when you come back, when you realize you're in a place that you don't want to be, and you come back to me with all your heart and all your soul, he will restore you. However you want to look at verse 11, I tend to view repentance as also a commandment. Christ is saying, repent. God is saying, repent. It's part of the process. So let's just look at this from the standpoint of repentance. It says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it too far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." Sometimes when we get to this place in life, we start to think it's too big for us. The theology is too advanced for me to understand. The concept of changing and repentance and doing all these things is more than I can understand. It's beyond me. I just don't get it. The reality is there is a beautiful simplicity that happens here. It's not too far off. It's right there. God has led us right up to it. When we get to the place where we're seriously thinking about repentance, we should understand that it's God that has brought us to that point, that he calls us, that he leads us to repentance, and then tells us what's on the other side for us, the peace and forgiveness. I just love that section, that it's not too far away, that it's near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's something that we all can grab hold of. The other thing, and really the last point I want to make here, is that repentance is not a one-time event. People do believe that I repent once for my forgiveness, and that's the end of it. I no longer have to worry about it. I've repented. God's going to forgive me. End of story. Is that reality? Let's go back over 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11. We'll continue on what we started reading earlier. 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll pick up the story in verse 27. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." What's the point of examining ourselves if it is not to make sure that we are changing the parts of us that need to be changed? Every year, and really every day, we should be looking in ourselves to understand what else do I need to change in my character to be more like my elder brother. It's a lifelong process. Repentance is not something that we do just one time and we never think about it again. Because as we continue our walk with God, He'll continue to show us things in our life that we need to change. We're not made perfect at baptism. We're just given the opportunity to understand we got a lot of work to do. And God gives us the Holy Spirit to help us to understand and dig up the things in our lives that need to be changed. You come out of the water and you're not just, boom, perfect. I'm forever going to be perfect. I'm forever white. I thought that. I'm not going to lie to you. I came out of the water and I think I was perfect for 14 seconds until I saw somebody and was like, I don't like that guy. And then, boom, I was no longer clean. And guess what? That night I had to repent of that. It's not a one-time event. It's something that we continue to do. And every year when we come back to the Passover, and we are to look back and remember that God brought us out of bondage, and we look back at Christ's sacrifice, and we take stock of who we are, we might find things that we need to change. And when we find those things, we repent of them. We ask for forgiveness. Say, God, I'm sorry. I didn't realize that's what was happening. I didn't realize what I was doing was wrong or a sin. Yeah, there are things in my life that I didn't realize that I was doing something that I shouldn't have been doing. I'll tell you a quick story. I remember this when I was younger. One of the ministers that we had told a story about a time where he was in a different congregation. I think they were just there for the weekend. And he made an off-the-cuff bad comment to somebody, halfway jokingly. It festered with that person for like 10, 15 years. And they hated that minister. He had no idea. And it caused all kinds of problems. 15 years later, they meet up at a feast. Hey, how you doing? You jerk! He had no idea that that off-the-cuff comment that he made caused so much problems, caused so much bitter and anger with that other person. You know, sometimes we are presented with those things in our life where we have to go, ah, man, I didn't know. God, I'm sorry. I didn't know. It's a continual process. And maybe, again, that process is something that affects you emotionally. Maybe it's something that affects you logically. That's between you and God. I can't come up here and tell you that if you don't feel just like a terrible human being and cry in your pillow at night, you don't have repentance. Because that's not how it works for everybody. You know, when I came in to, when I was baptized, I grew up in the church. I very much had this feeling like, I'm not that bad of a guy. Yeah, I ran away from home, but I was 13. I wasn't an adult. I had this thought process in my mind, I'm not that bad. So it hit me different. But that's okay. Versus someone maybe that comes from outside that lived a life very different from the life I grew up with. It might have different things that they need to be forgiven of. Doesn't make me better. Doesn't make that person better. It just makes it different. It just means that that reaction and how they get to that place is going to be different. That's okay. However you find that God has led you to repentance, you should embrace it. We can't all cry. That's my job. That's what I do. One more story I'll tell on myself quick. I have a hard time listening to certain songs. I get super emotional. There's a song by Diamond Rio, "Mama, Don't Forget to Pray for Me." I cannot hear that song without crying because I think of my mother. I don't know. That's just what it is. And every single time I tear up. My dad is not like that. My dad would elbow me and be like, "What is your problem?" Suck it up. You're okay. We're just different. When we come now to the Passover and we start remembering and look back, let's make sure that we understand that it's God that gets the glory. That it's Jesus Christ that gets the glory because of what He did for us. Let's remember that He brought us out of bondage. Let's remember that He brought us up to repentance. And let's make sure that we give them the glory that they're due. It's not us. And however He brings you to that place, embrace it.